So we're returning to our study of the disciples, and today we're looking at Philip. In Mark chapter 3, we have actually a list of the 12. And when we came there in our study of Mark, we decided just to stop and go through each of the disciples. And as we have done that, we've already looked at Peter, James, John, and Andrew. They would actually form the first group of the disciples. This is the most intimate group of having a relationship with Jesus. There are four lists of the disciples. We have it in Matthew 10, verses 2 through 4. We have it in Mark 3, verses 16 to 19. Luke 6, 14 to 16. And then we have one verse in the book of Acts, Acts 1:13. And so that gives us our four lists of all the 12. In the Gospels, they're identically the same from the three of the Gospels. But when you get to Acts, you have a few names kind of rearranged. But as we think about these groups, each group had the same four disciples in it. And each list begins with the same disciples. So like the first group we studied started with Peter. The second group that we're starting now, which is down in verse 18, starts with Philip. And in that group, we see that it consists of Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas. And again, they all begin with the same disciple, which is indicating that there is leaderships within the groups. But we also know that Peter, you remember him, the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth? We know that Peter was really a leader among the leaders. And so these are some things that we can glean from this. And so now as we focus on another disciple, as I said, we're looking at Philip. Now, you got to keep in mind that there are a couple people named Philip in the New Testament. You have Philip, the disciple, apostle, and then you have Philip, who was a deacon in Acts chapter 6, later became an evangelist. This is two different people. So if you go into Acts, other than chapter 1 and verse 13, you're going to have Philip the evangelist. And so, really, all the information that we have about Philip comes from the Gospel of John. And even in the Gospel of John, all we're getting is little vignettes about him. And you're going to see that as we continue to go further into the list, we're going to find less information. But we do have some information here about Philip. And again, keeping in mind that Matthew, Mark, and Luke say nothing about him other than the list. So let's begin where everything begins, with his birth. We do know that he was born in Bethsaida. Bethsaida was a town that was located on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. This was the place where Jesus had performed many miracles, like the healing of the blind. He also fed the 5,000. This is also the same place where Andrew and Peter were born. It tells us in John 1:44 that Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Now that's some stuff that we know that comes from the Gospel of John. Some other things that we can pick up on is, first we could look at his name. His name is Philip. Now what's interesting about that name? Well, here's the interesting thing. It's Greek. Philip was Jewish. All the disciples were Jewish. So he had a Jewish name also, but we don't know what it was. He tended to favor his Greek name, and that's what he went by. The name literally means lover of horses. And maybe he grew up on a ranch. He grew up with a lot of horses and things like that. It's really interesting when you go to John chapter 12 and there's some Greeks that wanted to see Jesus. You know who they came to? They came to the man with the Greek name. They came to Philip. And it's very possible that he became the person that anytime Gentiles wanted to see Jesus, they would come to him. Now we know from looking at Andrew that once they came to Philip, Philip in turn went to Andrew. As you remember, Andrew was also a disciple that loved to bring people to Jesus, starting with his own brother. Now, when you go into the Gospel of John, you also find out that it tells us about his call. All of them were called directly by Jesus, just as you and I are called. He works on each individual heart. We all don't come at the same time. We come at different times. But we come at the right time. And we come at the only time in which he's calling us. You can't come before that time. And so let's see what some things that we can learn about this. We find out in Scripture that when it talks about Jesus going into Galilee, when he was going into Galilee, he wanted to find Philip. And you have to ask yourself a question, why? Why did he single him out? Well, why does he single us out? He has a call for each of us. But it says that he found Philip. Now, that's very theological right there, to hear the Lord of glory finding somebody, because a lot of times when we talk about our salvation experience, what do we say? We found Jesus. And it's correct too. Both are there. But let me just explain from the first side, the divine side. Technically speaking, Jesus finds us. We don't find him because we're not looking. We don't even know how to look. Because Ephesians 2:1 says we're dead in our trespasses and sins. As dead corpse walking around, we can't do too much of any good spiritually because we're spiritually dead. And I'll give you a couple passages that talk about that. Romans 3:11 says there's none who seeks for God. Psalm 10:4 says the wicked in their haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. It says all of his thoughts are there is no God. Now, we just had the National Atheist Day, April 1st. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He's a fool to say that because God has written on every person's heart his law. We all have an awareness of a supernatural being, whether you want to admit it or not. If you want to just listen to everybody else, listen to the culture, listen to your depraved heart, then that's the kind of stuff that you're going to hear. There is no God. But there is a God. And we are experiencing him right now. And we have experienced him at salvation. We experience him every time we open up his word. We experience him every single day of our lives. But the fool says no. So in his fallen state, he's a fool. He can't see what he needs to see to remedy the problem that he has. He needs divine assistance. In Psalm 14, after it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, verse 2 says, Yahweh looks down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who has insight, anyone who seeks after God. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? So Jesus found Philip in Galilee, and what did he do? Well, in John 1:43, it says that he said to Philip, follow me. That's what he said. And this is the same call given to the first four disciples. Each of the disciples were given that same call, follow me. When he came to Peter and Andrew, he said, follow me and I'll make you what? Fishers of men. But they were all called to follow him. And you know what? That's what every person is called to do. When we're calling people to repentance and to believe in the gospel, we're calling them to follow Jesus. Now, you know, in the Bible, it doesn't say anything about make a decision for Christ, but yet preachers every single Sunday are making that statement. They're the same people that make the statement that we hear echoed in the pews, that any time you're taking up an offering, you can pray for Matthew 18 saying that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. God is with me whether I'm gathered with anybody. And he's with you as well. You don't have to gather with anybody for God to be there. That verse is not talking about a meeting. of a worship service. It's not talking about a worship gathering. It's talking about discipline in the church. And it's saying that when you have to go with two or three witnesses, I'm going to be there right there in the midst of them, confirming every word that's being said. But ironically, somebody at some point made a misinterpretation of that verse, and everybody's been praying that since, thinking that, well, we're all gathered together. There's two or three of us here. God's in our midst. And I go, whew, let's put the brakes on that. That is true, and this is true too. When we're by ourselves, God is there. He said He'd never leave you nor forsake you, right? And the Bible says you have His Holy Spirit, and if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not His. So He is right there with you. So he was called to follow Him. Now I love what Philip does. It says in the next verse that Philip then finds Nathanael. And he shares with Nathanael, we have found the Messiah. We found Him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. So we find in one part of the verse, Jesus finding Philip. And then the second part of the verse, Philip finding Nathanael. Both statements are true. But the second can't occur without the first. He has to find you first. Because you don't even know how to seek Him. Because it's our sin that hinders our ability to seek Him. It's just like what John later wrote in the Gospel of, or the Epistle of John in 1 John 4:19. He said, we love because He first loved us. We now have this capacity to love one another because God has first loved us. And He's given us His Holy Spirit. Romans 5 tells us that the Holy Spirit sheds His love abroad in our hearts. So this is same. It's true with Philip finding Jesus. Jesus found him first. And that's okay to say that you have found Jesus. How else are you going to witness? I say both. Jesus found me because I certainly wasn't looking. But when He opened my eyes, I found Him. But He had to open my eyes. See, that's what unbelievers are, and that's what you and I have to keep in our minds when we're trying to talk to them about spiritual things. We're talking to them about life-giving things that they have no clue about because they're dead. It's just like standing there at the casket and talking to your loved one there and hoping and praying that they would come back to life and you would have that time together with them longer, but you know that's not going to happen. And they can't. They can't do anything. They're not there in that casket. It's just their body. Philip did have a ministry. He had a ministry just like the other disciples had a ministry. You say, well, what was his ministry? Well, they all had a very specific ministry. And here it is. It's in Mark 3, 14 and 15. They were called to preach. That's the first part. Second part was they were called to have authority over demons to drive them out. And then Matthew 10:1 tells us that they also had the authority to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, a little footnote. This was given to the apostles. And you can find a couple that I like to refer to as associates of the apostles, besides the Apostle Paul, that also had these gifts. But outside of that, you don't find anybody else with them. I mean, when you find anything, it's not an ongoing thing. It's a very isolated situation. But his ministry, like my ministry is to preach. Preach God's Word. Now, I don't have any authority to cast out demons. I don't have any authority to heal anybody. I wish I did. First person I'd heal would be my son. But I don't have that authority. So we do the second thing that we're supposed to do when we don't have that authority. What's that? We pray. Amen. We pray. We do know that for them to have these particular gifts was very important in this stage of the disciples' life as well as in the beginning of the church. Because they didn't walk around with a Bible like you and I have. In fact, what they did have was the Old Testament. And it wasn't in this codex book form. It was scrolls. And they could be pretty huge as well. And on the Sabbath, which was Saturday, they would go into the synagogue and you would have a person, an attendant there, that would read from a particular text from the Old Testament with the scroll. And they would open it up. And that's exactly what Jesus did when he went in there and he read a particular passage. And then he told them that today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, that's amazing right there, because they had never experienced anything like that. But he had a ministry of preaching, and the signs and all were gifts to validate his ministry, validate his message. You can read about that in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Now, John tells us about, in one particular situation, a question that Jesus gave to Philip. Now, we looked at some of this the last time, but let me have you to look at it again. Go with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And I want you to notice that in verse 5, it tells us that Jesus had lifted up his eyes, and he saw that a large crowd was coming to him, and he said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that we may eat?" Philip's like, "What?" What would you say to that question? Now, hopefully what Philip would say, "Lord, you give it to them." They had already witnessed his miracles. They saw him turn water to wine. Now, if he could turn water to wine, he certainly can make some food, right? No, I think he had a very familiar response that, like you and I, would have had when he responds to him. Of course, now, when Jesus did this, he says in verse 6 that he was testing him because he knew himself what he was going to do. So Philip answered here. He said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive just a little. Now, a denarii was one day's wage. And here he's talking about 200 days of wages, which would be equivalent to about 8 months. He said, 8 months of wages is not enough to feed this crowd. By the way, when we read it, it says that there were about 5,000 men. That's not counting the women and children. You know what the number actually was? Probably around 15,000 people. And could you imagine when Jesus said to them, "Take the baskets and go pick up all the fragments," how long that might have taken to go through 15,000 people and to pick up all the little pieces that were left over, and they had exactly enough to feed them, which was 12 baskets. The Lord doesn't do anything by accident. There are no accidents in the kingdom of God. It's all sovereignty. It's all providence. But you read something like that, and you just have to fathom. But we pick up some things here that we're going to talk about in just a minute when we talk about things that we can learn from Philip. But for him to come at it with such an analytical mind, he was one of these math guys, you know. I was not a math guy. I find that I shouldn't do math in the pulpit, because anytime I do it, I'm wrong. I don't know what it is. I can't do it publicly. Do it privately. And maybe it's because I don't want you to see me counting on my fingers. That's the way we taught, you know, real early on. And I remember when I was a school teacher and I would fill in a math class and I would watch some of the kids and they would be under the table, you know, tapping out their fingers. They didn't want anybody to see that's how they were going to count. Well, gosh, God gave us 10 of these things. Let's use them, right? And so we find here that Philip was this analytical kind of guy, and he says, "Listen, if we're going to, you know, put the numbers together, we're going to crunch the numbers. 8 months worth of wages is not even going to do it. But I love in the next verse, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these among so many people?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." In verse 11, he took the loaves, he gave thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, likewise also the fish. And notice this, as much as they wanted. Now, Jesus is doing all kind of miracles in front of his disciples. So Philip's answer should have been, "Lord, you feed them. You can make the food. I mean, if you can calm the sea when it's raging, you just tell it to hush and it's quiet. And all of a sudden we're at the shore when you do that. Or you can walk on water in the middle of a storm. And you could command Peter to come out and walk out there with you. And he doesn't fall and drown." I mean, when we were reading and studying the first 3 chapters of Mark, all of those miracles that took place in there, they all saw that. Every one of them. But as I've said, I think that we would have had the same response. Because we tend to be human-minded more than heavenly-minded, more than spiritually-minded. But let me just mention some other things before we look at some of the things we can learn from Philip. And one is this. I believe that Philip really loved Jesus, and he grew into that love just like we all grow into things as well. And how do I know that? Because Jesus had just revealed to them that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one could come to the Father but through him. And then he also says, "If you have come to know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." And then what does Philip say? "Lord, show us the Father. And it's enough for us." And Jesus has to say to him, "Have I been with you all so long, and have you not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Well, the reason is because we're all growing, too. Our transformation is instant. When we're transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. But our maturity is not instant. Our sanctification is instant in the beginning, but then there's a daily sanctification, and that's not instant. It takes work. We have to work on things in our life. And some of those things are very uncomfortable. But when we look at the disciples, we see these kinds of things. They were growing. They were men of little faith. Or sometimes Jesus would say, "Do you not have any faith?" But later on, we see them with great faith. We hear them saying some amazing things that they couldn't say in the beginning. Especially when Jesus asked them that question, "Who do you say that I am?" First he starts with, what does everybody else say? Some think that you're a prophet. Some think you're John the Baptist. But who do you say that I am? Peter, spokesman for all of them. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven." It took them time to get to those places, just as it takes us time. I wish things were instant, but they're not. And the lessons of life, we have to go through trials and troubles and tribulations, and they are all part of the lessons that we need to mold us, to make us, to mature us. But Philip did love Jesus, and he wanted to see the Father, even though he had to be corrected at that, but that's okay. He had such an urging desire. They all had an urging desire to stay with Jesus, to be with Jesus. And in chapter 14, the first part of it, Jesus is telling them that he's about to leave, and what happens? They are filled with sadness. And that's why that chapter begins, "Let not your heart be troubled." They had troubled hearts because Jesus just announced he was going to leave. They didn't know where he was going. They all wanted to go with him. But they were human, just like we're human. And before you get on to just a couple of them, just remember this, that at his trial, when they came and arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, all of them left Jesus alone. All of them. Now, Peter and John did follow from a distance, but they all fled. So before we get on to Peter about his denial, their fleeing is a denial as well. Same thing. But I believe that just as we have been looking at the previous four disciples, and as we look at the next group, that there are things that we can learn. And let me mention that. There's two passages I want to get you to look at, and one of them we've already been in, so if you're still there, it's in John 1. And it's the passage where Jesus calls Philip, beginning there in verse 43. But I want to point out a few things that we can glean from this, things that we can analyze. It says here, on the next day, this verse 43, he desired to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." There's a few things that we can pick up here by what he's doing. First of all, we could say that by Philip's desire to go to Nathanael, and he must have been close to Nathanael, and maybe possibly a fishing partner also. But that desire to go to him says a couple things. Number one, he cared about Nathanael. Number two, he found something really good about the person that they had been looking for. They found him. And so what does he do? He goes first to his friend. And he tells him, "We have found the Messiah. We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." Who is it? Jesus of Nazareth. Anything good come from Nazareth? Well, come see. And we hear this evangelistic desire from Philip for Nathanael. We hear this, as I said, caring desire. We also see a very studious response, because both of them knew the law of Moses. They knew the prophets. They knew what was written about the Messiah. They knew what to look for. It's just like in Matthew chapter 2 when the Magi, however you want to say it, came to Herod. You remember that? And they were inquiring where the birth of Jesus had taken place. And Herod was pretty disturbed by that. Herod was a very disturbed man, to say the least. He was very jealous. But when he called in the people to help him understand what had just been shared with him, what did they do? They quoted Scripture to him. This is how you're going to know, because it's in the Scriptures. Everything that God wants us to know about Jesus, everything God wants us to know about salvation, or anything else, is right here in the Scriptures. And we're fools if we say God doesn't exist. We're fools if we ignore this. So we see he was very evangelistic, he was very caring, he was very studious, he was also very observant and informed. He identified Jesus as the Messiah. Well, he had to see some things for that to occur. And he was very informed. He knew who Jesus was. He knew that Jesus was from Nazareth. That's what's mentioned there. He also knew that he was the son of Joseph, because that's what he echoed back to Nathanael. So they had their eye on Jesus because they had been hearing all these wonderful things about him. Who is this that teaches with authority? Who is this that can multiply bread and fish just out of a few loaves and a few fish, enough to feed 15,000 people? Who is this? Is this the Messiah? Is this the promised one? Is this the one we've been looking for? Just like the Samaritans, when the Samaritans had learned what he had done with the Samaritan woman there at the well at Sychar, what are they saying? Is this the prophet to come? The only way you're going to know the answer to these things is to have seen it in the Scriptures, and now you're taking the Scriptures and you're looking at it in an individual. There's a second passage. It's also in chapter 6. So go over to chapter 6. And look at verse 5. Now, by the way, there are many people that had problems with Jesus being this promised Messiah. Even his family had problems. And they thought that he had went off on some kind of deep end. In fact, in the rest of chapter 3, it records his own people trying to come get him. And even at one point, his mother and his brothers showing up, and they tell him, "Your mother and brothers are outside." And he said, "Who are my mother and brothers?" And he looked around and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." Wasn't denying this family relationship or anything, but he was saying, like he had to tell his mother when he was left in Jerusalem. Remember, he got away from the company of people and they came back and they found him in the temple questioning the teachers. And Mary says to him, "We have been looking for you. Why did you trouble us?" And you remember his answer? "I must be about my Father's business." And that's what we see him about. But if you look in John 6, when this whole questioning took place with Philip and meeting the needs of these 15,000 people, what can we learn from that? Well, I mentioned a moment ago that he was very analytical. We could throw in there logic. He was logical. And logically speaking, "Lord, I see 15,000 people. There ain't no way we're going to be able to feed them with, especially with what Andrew brought over here. You kidding?" That's what makes this a miracle. The odds were against him. Jesus changed the odds. Now, I mentioned, and I didn't really go into it yet, but it says there in the text that when Jesus asked this question of Philip, he was saying this to test him. Jesus already knew what he was going to do, but he was testing Philip. And I believe the whole test there was the test of faith, the test of trust. And I found out that there are some other people that kind of look in that direction too, like Albert Barnes. He says he tested him to see if he had faith or if he would show that he believed that Jesus had power to supply for them the needs that they had. Even in the parallel account, in Matthew 14:15, it reveals the disciples had said in verse 15 that this is a desolate place and the hour is already late, so send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves. And it's very possible that Philip was the guy that came up with that idea, even though all the disciples were together on it. So if you piece everything together from what all that the Apostle John records about him and what we can learn about Philip, this is what we would see. He was a classic process person. He was facts and figure type of guy. He was by the book. He was practical minded, non-forward thinking type of an individual. He was the kind who tends to be a corporate killjoy, pessimistic, narrowly focused, sometimes missing the big picture, often obsessed with identifying reasons things can't be done rather than finding ways to do them. He was predisposed to be a pragmatist and a cynic, and sometimes a defeatist rather than a visionary. And you say, well, wait a minute, you didn't say any of that. No, I didn't say any of that, because I wanted you to hear that you get to that when you look at a person's life and you see all this analyzing going on, you see lack of faith taking place, you see some denial there. Because you remember, every one of these disciples were extremely raw material, but obviously raw material that God could use, because He did. And as I said a few moments ago, when the Lord saves us, yes, He transforms us, but we're not instantly mature. We don't know everything that there is to know that God wants us to know from His Word. That takes some time. It takes some study, doesn't it? How did Philip die? Well, there's a lot of things that we don't know even there. And all we can go by is tradition. Tradition, most of the time, is oral. Sometimes, obviously, written down. But each civilization will have a story. It's just like the flood account. Earlier civilizations have a flood account of Noah's Ark. They tell it just a little differently, but it's the same thing, but told in their culture. And the same would be true about traditions on how these disciples died. One early Christian writing, it was called the Acts of Philip. Now, that would be non-canonical. That means it wouldn't be part of the Word of God. But it suggests that Philip was martyred in the city of Hierapolis, which would be in Asia Minor, and Asia Minor today would be modern Turkey. According to this tradition, he was crucified upside down and possibly executed by stoning. But as I said, you know, we don't know what of that tradition is true. We certainly can say most likely he was martyred. What kind of people does God use? He uses people like Peter, who was dynamic, who was strong, who was bold, who took charge, who was the type that initiated, he planned, he strategized, he confronted, he rebuked, he commanded. Then he uses people like Andrew, who are humble and gentle and inconspicuous and quiet, and who don't seek any promise, and who brings people to Jesus. And he uses people like James, the son of Zebedee, who is jealous and passionate and uncompromising and task-oriented and insensitive and ambitious. And he uses people like John, who is sensitive, loving, believing, intimate, a truth seeker. And he uses people like Philip, who are evangelistic, caring, studious, observant, informed, analytical, logical, lacking many times in faith. Do you find yourself in any of that? You remember, it's not what you are, but it's what you're willing to become. And you can choose to fight God on that, or you can surrender. He's going to win anyway, right? And you're fighting and kicking against the changes that He's doing in your life. It just means it's going to be drawn out longer. Sometimes the trial is over when we finally get it. Oh, that's what you're doing, Lord. And you fall down on your face in tears, thinking that you see it now. So God is making us like Jesus. He's making us like Him. We'll never be Him. That's the lie the devil told Eve. That's also the lie that Mormons adopt. That's the lie of the Word Faith movement, that you can become a little God, that you are a little God. But that's not the word of Scripture. You're not a little God. You're a fallen, depraved, wicked person who is only saved by the grace of God. And we all deserve the same punishment, the same judgment, the same place of torment. All of us. So again, God's making us like Him, and if you're not like Him, and maybe you haven't really believed in Him, but you have to believe. There's no transformation apart from it. I talk about the divine side all the time, but let me talk about the human side. You have to believe. You. Not someone for you, but you. And then you have to repent. No one can repent for you. No one can turn from your sin for you. You have to do this. If you do not do this, you will perish in hell and be in torment forever. And there will be no escape from God's wrath. That's horrible news, isn't it? But that was the news for you and I before Christ. That's the news to every unbeliever. Every person who chooses not to believe, every person who chooses not to repent, this is their future. And every day they're living by grace. So that makes, again, our work so important and so urgent that we have to warn people about the wrath to come. So my prayer for you is that if I just described you in any way, that you would put your faith in Jesus, that you would trust Him for salvation, you would turn to Him confessing your sin and confess Him as Lord. There's no hope unless you do that. And there's no hope for people that we know, whether they're our family, whether they're our friends, whether they're co-workers or acquaintances or people we just meet in the line at the grocery store. Without Jesus, they're going to perish. And God has called you to tell them the good news. So as we conclude and as we leave here today, that's your assignment. Go warn someone about the wrath that's to come. We're not talking about inviting people to church. We're talking about warning them. We're trying to invite them to heaven. Think bigger. Right? Think bigger. Lord Jesus, thank You for this time we've had in Your Word today, and just pray that You'll work on each heart this morning. Help us to realize the importance and the urgency that we take this message beyond these walls, and that we invite the lost to come to You. And we leave all the results to You. You didn't call us to save anybody. You didn't call us to draw anybody to Yourself. You told us to preach. You told us to live, be a testimony. And I pray that we'll be just that, Lord. Thank You again for each person that You brought here today in this glorious time that we've had together worshiping You. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.